I'd like to greet you in the precious name of Jesus, the name above all names, the name, the only name whereby all men can be saved. The psalmist, he said these words, David being inspired by the Spirit of God, he said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Listen to the next one. He says, "The fear of the Lord is clean." Have you ever considered the fear of the Lord as a clean fear? It is something that's a pure fear. It's a godly fear. It's a healthy fear. An unhealthy fear will always project a wrong image of who God is, but a healthy fear actually produces a healthy worship and reverence and respect for the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. David doing a great job of poetry and comparison, comparing God's word and how it is above anything else that we as human beings that have tangibles that we do know. Do you believe this morning that this book is the living breath of God? That it is something that God has breathed, and it's not just black ink on white pages, that is actually living breath that he has given to us. When we think about this living breath, did you know that the spirit of life is considered a law? Paul, he wrote in Romans 8 verse 3, he says that the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so it is the spirit of life, it is a law, and it is a law that is above all the other laws. So the spirit of life can overrule the spirit of life and or the law of sin and death. And he says why? He says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." When we walk after the flesh, we are promised that we shall die. But if we walk after the Spirit, then we experience life and peace. This is something that we get through believing God's word when we read it. And God calls us to walk in life in the Spirit. Is that what we are doing today? That we get up in the morning and we have experienced the breath of God that he breathed into us as we read his word. We spend time in fellowship with God, and that life just continues to breathe into us as we read. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When I say hearing, I believe even when you don't hear it with your ears, when you hear it with your eyes, when you open God's word and that living breath just feeds into your eyes and into your soul, I think that is actually producing faith and trust in God. And this is what we want to look at today. Once again, open the breath of life and absorb that into our lives so that once again our flesh can be crucified as Christ Jesus was crucified. I read this week, it says, when Jesus died on the cross, that he took the nails out of my hands. I love those kind of statements. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the nails out of my hands. Do you believe that Jesus took the nails out of your hands when he died on the cross for you? The nails that were in his hands should have been in our hands, but he took them from us. I'd like to present the topic that we have for today, and that is true worshipers. I love John chapter 4. I love conversations that Jesus had in the Bible. Jesus spent a lot of time having personal fellowship with his disciples as they walked in the way, as they rested under a tree, sat on a rock. Maybe he sat in the meadow as Jesus taught. Afterwards, I wonder what kind of conversations did they have? Often after Jesus taught a parable, the disciples would come to him secretly and ask him questions because they didn't always understand it. How many times would we go home from church and we're like, "Lord, I didn't understand all of that." And if we could just sit down with him and ask him, could you explain that parable to us? What kind of privilege would it be for us to be able to sit down with Jesus and have that kind of conversation? We know it wasn't just always people seeking conversation with Jesus. It wasn't just people seeking having fellowship with Jesus, but Jesus also sought fellowship with people. In John chapter 4, we have a very good example of how Jesus, he went out and he sought out a woman. He was prepared for her, and he sought out a woman and had a conversation with her. And from the conversation that has been written down, we have many things we can glean out of that in order to see what is it that is chaff in our lives and what is it that the true seed that produces fruit in our lives that we can actually use. So if we would turn to John chapter 4 and start off in the first three verses. And so it says here, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. We see Jesus spent a lot of time traveling, going back and forth between Galilee and Judea. He spent time with Jews. He spent time with Gentiles. And Jesus would take from all nations, and he would make them one kingdom to whoever believes in him. But when we look here, that Jesus was leaving Judea, it says that it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. He could have taken a different route, but he was going to pass through Samaria because he had an appointment with a woman and she didn't know it yet. How many times in our lives that God has an appointment set with us and we don't know it yet? Don't you just love surprises? Anyways, Jesus, he did surprise this woman. They had a conversation, and they went in places that she probably hadn't dreamed of going. And so Jesus, he left Judea. But you know, Jesus has left more than just Judea. We've sang a song before that he left the splendor of heaven. And he died on the cross for you and me. Jesus was always willing to leave his comfort zone, to go out and reach out, stretch himself and do things that wasn't comfortable for him. For Jesus to leave Judea and sit here at this well and have a conversation with a woman in the middle of the afternoon was out of his comfort zone. This was not something that was normal. This was not something that was acceptable. And yet Jesus, he would do the unusual, uncomfortable things in order to have these personal conversations with people. How many times do we also have those kind of things that we leave our comfort zone simply because we're reaching out? You know, if we have that spirit of life inside of us, that, as Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, and that spirit that we have in us is the spirit of Christ. And so anytime we're born again, we start to take on the nature of Jesus Christ, and we start to step out of our comfort zone, as Jesus does here, and has conversations with people that could be uncomfortable. How many times have you had an uncomfortable conversation within you, not because your flesh wanted it? So many times we don't want to have those kind of conversations. We know that this person's not going to like what I'm going to say. And yet there's the Spirit of Christ is just pushing. It's kind of like, can a man take a fire in his bosom and not be burned? Can you take Jesus in you and not talk about him? We have to say these things, and this is how Jesus was. He has this urgency in order to have this kind of conversation with this woman to get down to the very personal things of her life. And that's what Jesus wants to do with us. He wants to get to the very personal part of who we are. You know, Jesus intentionally went to meet this woman. When we look at verses 4 through 6, he says he must needs to go through Samaria. And he comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Some history there. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, Jesus was still in the flesh, he still got tired, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which is about somewhere around 12 o'clock for us, and he waited. If you went to Israel today, you could still see that well. They say it is still there. And so here was a lot of history. Think about what was going on here. This well was dug many, many years before by a Jacob that wrestled with an angel. Jesus in heaven seeing this all happening. He sees how Jacob digs the well, and years later he knows. While Jacob's digging the well, Jesus knew, one day I'm going to sit by that well and I'm going to have a conversation with a woman. Did Jacob know that he was going to dig this well and that digging of the well was going to produce a conversation? That she was a woman, was needing, going to need water, and when she's going to come for water, she was going to get a whole lot more than she bargained for. Did Jacob know that? How many times in our lives are we simply just doing and not realizing that after we're dead, the effects of what we've done that it's going to have for generations to come? Jacob didn't know. Neither do we. We're supposed to be doers. Always be moving forward and doing things that we should be doing. That's why there's the sin of omission. I think we need to talk more about the sin of omission someday. Anytime we don't do, we're cutting off the potential of what can happen, of all the extremities that can come out of it. And Jesus, he used a simple situation. He talked about water, and he used water in order to turn it into a message on worship. In our lives, we can do the same thing. We can walk into a room, and I can tell you, say stuff like this. You know what faith is like? Faith is like if you're sitting in the chair and you find rest. You trust the chair, and if you trust Jesus, then you're going to find rest in him. You can use anything in the room, and you can use that for a conversation starter. But you know, faith is like the chair. The chair is only as stable as what it sits on, right? And so faith is only as stable as the God that our faith rests on. We can do all kinds of things like this in our conversation as Jesus. He simply took water and turned it into a conversation that led her to believe that he was the Son of God. If we continue on with this conversation here, it starts, Jesus, he initiates, and he asks her a question that makes her uncomfortable. In verse 7, it says, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water." Many of you probably have heard this before, but this woman should not have been there in the middle of the afternoon. She should have been there in the evening, because that's when all the rest of the women came to draw water, in the cool of the day. It's hard work. How do we know it's hard work? Drawing a bucket of water out of a well, and she says here that the well is deep. It's hard work. Who wants to do that in the middle of the afternoon? People who are embarrassed about who they are do this in the middle of the afternoon. But Jesus, he says unto her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples were gone to the city to buy meat. The disciples were doing the work of deacons here. They're doing the physical work. They had not been sent out as disciples. They have not been sent out to preach yet. And so Jesus, he was the preacher. He was the one sharing the message with the woman, while the disciples were doing all the physical work at this moment. And so Jesus starts this conversation. He says, "Give me to drink." And all of a sudden, things start to escalate. Verse 9, it says, "And the woman of the Samaria said unto them, How is it that thou, being a Jew, ask of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus kind of ignored what she just said, and he went on to make another statement. And he says, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water." So many times in Jesus' conversations, people don't understand what he's talking about. Jesus said at one point, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." The Pharisees couldn't understand it. They said, "How could he rebuild a temple in 3 days when it took us over 40 years to build this temple?" That's how it is with Jesus and his conversations. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And so we have to think about these conversations with a spiritual mind. And that comes only by the breath and understanding that God gives us. But you know, Jesus is merciful and he's patient. And so he continues to lead this conversation always to the next step. She says a very interesting thing here in verse 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? So she's still thinking of the well. Jesus says, if you would ask me, I would have given you living water. And she's thinking the well, and he's asking me if I can give him water. Now he's offering me water, and he has nothing to draw with. And then she's starting to compare him to their father Jacob. Think about it. One of their forefathers, probably a huge hero in their lives. And here is this man asking if he could give her living water. Jesus is still escalating it. For her, her mind is still turning. She's like, I just came here to get water. Why is he conversating with me? Are you okay when Jesus has these kind of conversations with you up here? Jesus, he escalates this conversation and turns it in a whole different discussion, in a different direction. He says, Jesus answered and said, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be a well of water springing into everlasting life. That's enough for us to think for the whole afternoon. Had Jesus just stopped the conversation right there, she would have been busy all afternoon. Jesus explains this conversation later in John chapter 7, in the last couple of verses of John chapter 7. And he says that this living water, it is the Holy Spirit. Years ago, I had a conversation with a homeless guy. Actually, he was not homeless, but he was a hitchhiker. And he had come from Europe, and he's hitchhiking through the United States. We lived on the 287 over there east of Childress. And so that is a hot spot. I mean, hitchhikers, if they're going from California through the United States, they come past on the 287. And so they would always stop off in our front yard and open the faucet and take some water. Well, our water there was Jip water. It was the worst tasting water. It was terrible. And so I said, let's go ahead and let's get some cases of water. And if a hitchhiker shows up, then we're going to give them some bottles of water instead of them drinking that water. But I figured, I read John chapter 4. And I'm like, we're going to do what Jesus did. We're going to take the conversation from water and we're going to turn it in a different direction. So one day I was home when a hitchhiker shows up. And so I go outside and bring him a few bottles of water. And I said, did you need a ride to town? Well, yeah, I'd appreciate that. So we get in the truck and we're driving down the road. And I was going to go to Quanah, and I think it was about 7 miles away. So we have a little bit of time. And so we're driving down the road, and then I said, do you know about living water? And he kind of stared to the front, and all of a sudden he turns to me and he looks and he says, you're talking about Jesus Christ, right? I said, yeah. And later on, I was like, you know what? That's actually not Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit is what Jesus says is the living water. And then we started having a conversation. And just taking the opportunity to learn from Jesus and how he taught and take that into our own lives and use that in everyday life. And that's what we can do. And Jesus here is talking about living water. But then let's go on to the next part in verse 15. The woman said, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. She was tired of pulling water, and she was still not thinking about the eternal life part. She was just thinking, if he could give me water, so I wouldn't have to come back to this well. All the women, they come here in the evening, and it's embarrassing, so I don't have to come. So I don't come then. But if I could get living water, so I'd never have to come and draw water again, that would help fix a lot of my problems and my embarrassment. What does Jesus do after this? He stops this part of the conversation and totally shakes her world. Jesus says to her in verse 16, go call thy husband and come hither. Now he's getting personal. Will Jesus ever get personal with us? Him telling her to go call her husband, that's an embarrassment. He's just putting insult on injury, right? Verse 17, the woman answered and says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said well, you're right, that you said I have no husband. For you've had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. And this you said truly. This is personal. In other words, he just lifting up her very, I guess the things she messed up in her life. You've had five husbands. You've had five divorces. And he's lifting this up here. He's getting very personal. But he shouldn't have known this. And she realizes this man should not know that I've had five husbands. And Jesus was doing this for a reason. He's starting to slowly reveal to her that she might be speaking with somebody more than she thinks. And all of a sudden it hits her. This man knows things that nobody should know. And the woman says to him in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. As soon as she realizes that Jesus has a certain kind of revelation, then she gets curious. Then she changes the conversation for once, and she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's asking, you know, if you're a prophet, if you know the personal things of my life, then you should know the personal things of God. So I'm going to ask you a question that only God should know. Where should we truly worship? The Jews say this, and we say this, and which is the right one? How many times have we heard two different teachings, and then all of a sudden I wish I could just sit down with Jesus, and he would tell me exactly which is the right one. Well, that's what she's doing here. She's got this privilege. I've got a prophet here, and he can tell me exactly how it is. I have this inside opportunity. We're going to skip further down into verse 16 and on. And we're going to look at some of the other things before we get into the whole worship thing. We're going to save the worship part for the last. So we've escalated now that he's a prophet. But then Jesus escalates it and moves it on to something else. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah cometh, and when he is called Christ, and when he has come, then he will tell us all things. And then Jesus does an open confession there, and he says, I that speak unto thee am he. So many times in our lives, we might not be ready to know who Jesus is. We might not be ready to get to know exactly who the Savior is and our Redeemer. Whenever God starts to work in our lives, as it says in John 6, verse 44, no man comes to the Father except he draws them. And so many times that drawing process takes a while. Just like in this conversation, Jesus was feeding into it one step at a time. And finally he gets to the point where he reveals himself as the Messiah. How many times in our lives did it take years of Jesus working into us, maybe not by conversation, but certain things that are happening in our lives, until we get to the point where we actually get faced with the direct thing, the direct thought that what's going on here in my circumstances is Jesus is revealing himself directly to me. Years ago in my life, in the life that I live in rebellion, I got used to getting away with things. I got away with things that nobody else got away with. Until God decided that I'm going to put a wall here, and this boy is going to hit this wall, and he's not going to know what hit him. And things that got away with, all of a sudden I flipped my truck and I ended up in jail, two different situations. And I'm sitting there, when I flipped my truck, hanging upside down in my seatbelt, I'm thinking, this should have never happened. I've done all kinds of things and always got away with it. And here I was going 35 and I end up flip over in the ditch. And I'm like, this is, all of a sudden it's like Jesus revealed himself to me. And he says, I did it. I want you to realize, it's really hard to flip a truck going 35. But when I was hanging upside down in that seatbelt, I remember thinking one thing. It just felt like God just took it and just did this with it. And there it was. And it started to work in my heart. But what happens when you're not born again and God starts to work in your heart? It starts to flush everything out. It stirs up your emotion. So what do? You go drink. Get rid of it, right? Numb your mind. Well, we get caught and I get thrown in jail for an MIP. And here I am sitting in my jail cell. And I'm thinking, I always got away with it. You know, and then Jesus, he says, you know, he says to me there, like he says to this woman, that I'm speaking to you. Jesus was talking to her with his words, with his mouth. But Jesus was speaking to me through circumstances. And one by one, I started to realize all of a sudden that I need to get my life right. And then the thought came in, the story of Jonah. God had told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach the gospel. Jonah did not obey. And what happened is he got swallowed by a whale. And it was only a few months before I'd heard a message on Jonah and the whale, or the fish, great fish. And when the guy said this, he says, if you're a Jonah and God has said something you're supposed to do and you're running from him, how close is the fish? And me sitting there in jail, all of a sudden I realize that that fish is right on my heels. God's coming for me. Jesus was coming for this woman. Is God coming for you? Maybe not to be born again. You might be born again already. But are you the Jonah that you're running from him? This woman, she knew something about God. She came up on the mountain to worship. But Jesus was wanting to lead her to the next step, to a deeper relationship. He wanted her to get to know him personally, not based on what the rules say this and the rules say that, not on the mountain or in Jerusalem. All of a sudden, Jesus gets totally personal and he starts to blow the doors totally open. And he gets personal about God. Now let's go ahead and back up into verse 21. And we're going to start to see how Jesus starts to reveal God in this situation. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh that when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father, you shall know, you know not what, we know not, or ye worship, ye know not what, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. As Jesus continued to reveal himself, the woman became more curious. She asked questions, and Jesus is telling her things that she didn't expect to know. We need to realize that Jesus is doing that for us too. That he's sharing things with us that we don't know. And that makes us get to the point where we want to know the personal things of God. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was revealing the personal things of God. He says here that God is seeking true worshipers. Just as Jesus came to this to this woman by the well to seek for a conversation, Jesus says that God is seeking true worshipers. But he gives us conditions here of how these worshipers should be. He says they should be worshipers in spirit and in truth. if we go back to what we talked about in the beginning, and that is, what is the Spirit? Jesus, he was having a conversation with his disciples. And as he talked, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them. When he's talking about worshiping the God and Spirit, it's talking about that the breath that God gives you, that breath of life, that life that you receive in order to become a born-again believer, you're supposed to take that life, that breath that's inside of you, and you're supposed to use that in your life as a form of worshiping him. You simply take what God has given you and you turn it around and give it back to him. Scripture says, what is it that we have unless we have received? Is there anything that we have that we haven't received of God? All of it. God created us. It's just like the wood on the cradle and the wood on the cross were created by the very hands that hung on the cross. And that very Spirit that God gives us, he expects us as a talent to turn around and do something with it. Are you using the Spirit of God in your life in order to worship him, to give that life back to him, to glorify him, to tell other people, this is God? To glorify him means to shine a light on him. Say we're all in darkness and you have a flashlight. What are you going to shine it with? What are you going to shine it at? If God was in the room, would you shine it at yourself or you shine it at them? And show us, shine it at God. When God says, I want you to worship me, I want you to glorify my holy name. That's like we're all sitting in a dark room and we see we're gonna shine that flashlight on what's most important. So we take our flashlight and shine it on God. And we tell everybody, that's who you need to know. Glorifying. Let's go through a few verses. First of all, Paul rebuked the church or the men in Athens because they didn't know what they're worshiping. He says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, and him I declare to you. Paul is doing the very same thing that it's saying here. He's worshiping in spirit. He says that just in case you missed, there might be a God, that you put up an altar for the unknown God. And he says, I'm going to declare the God that you ignorantly worship. How many times do we in our lives ignorantly worship God? We don't know how to worship him. And that's why we go to the next step, that we're supposed to worship him in the spirit and in truth. We shouldn't worship God ignorantly. God reveals himself, just as Jesus reveals himself to the woman by his words that he spoke. God reveals himself to us through his word, so we don't have to worship the Lord ignorantly. So let's go through a few verses and see what the Bible says about how we should worship the Lord. In Exodus 34, verse 14. Think about Exodus. It is a book of the nation of Israel that have come out of bondage. Compares to us perfectly. We used to be bound in sin. Now we've been set free. And so now we're set free from bondage. We're in the Exodus. We're as Christians coming out of the old life and coming into the new life. And now in Exodus 34, verse 14, he says this, for thou shalt not worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You know the difference between jealousy and envy? Jealousy is, for example, men, if another man comes and starts talking to your wife and you have this feeling in you, that's jealousy because she belongs to you. You're jealous that another man's talking to your wife. Now, envy is when a man would want another man's wife and you envy what that man has. It can be covetousness too, but envy is having something you don't have. Jealous is something we do have. So when he talks about that we're not supposed to worship other gods, that God is jealous, that's because we are his. God is jealous. He doesn't want us to be having any fellowship with other gods. any other fake things. God wants our heart. He's a jealous God. Just like a husband's jealous for his wife, God is jealous for us. And so we're not supposed to worship no other God. Okay, let's go to Psalm 99. And here it's talking about exalting the Lord. And that is just taking who God is and lifting him up. Jesus, he said in one place that ye are as a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Anytime you raise things up, it is something you can see better. And that's what he's talking about here. Psalm 99, verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. I love this verse, a short verse. Exalt the Lord your God, lift him up, and worship at his footstool. In other words, he's giving the idea of when you walk into a grand throne room. Let's say there's a throne, and we walk in, and the king's sitting on the throne, and he's got his feet sitting on the footstool. And we walk in, and we kneel down before him, and we bow down ourselves all the way to the ground. David is writing with that kind of picture. He said, worship at his footstool, for he is holy. He gives the reason why we worship him, because he's holy. Let's back up a little bit. 70 chapters to Psalm 29, verse 2. In Psalm 29, verse 2, this is what David writes. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. There we go with the flashlight again. Shining unto the Lord to reveal who he is. Give glory to the Lord, give the Lord glory due to his name, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We just heard that we're supposed to worship at his footstool because he's holy. And now he says that we're supposed to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, God sees worship and holiness as the beauty of holiness. That's beautiful. God is holy. But you know, we are limited. Because we cannot see God in his full glory. God told Moses, no one can see my face and live. God's face is his absolute holiness. The closest we get is his shoulder. What is his shoulder? And that's his goodness. But God will get very, very personal with us when we get to heaven, when he's going to reveal to us the fullness of his holiness. But we are supposed to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Since we can't see that God is holy, we have to have faith that he's holy. And that is in the beauty of holiness. Let's continue on in Psalm 95, verse 6. This is actually talks about a physical form. This is just one. This is not all the ways that we worship him, but this is one of them. Psalm 95, verse 6. O come. When he says, O come, in other words, it's like one person telling everybody to come together. Let's do this together. O come, he says, let us, plural, more than one, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We're worshiping God because he's the one who created us. You know how many reasons there are to worship God? There's a bunch. More than we can list and more that we have time for today. But in this case, he says, let's worship and bow down. You know, it's important that we put the I, me, myself, and I, we put them lower and lift God higher, exalting him. Anytime you want to lift something up, you have to get down on your knees and then pick it up off the floor in order to get that higher. There's nothing wrong with us getting down on our knees and lifting something higher. Why don't we do that with God? All right, let's go to the New Testament, Hebrews 1. And we've already done 4. And I really like the way he does this here, the writer, and he says, and again. It means he's been doing this already. Let's keep going. So Hebrews 1, verse 6. And again, when he comes in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Do you know that it's not just us that worship God? What this is actually a reference when Jesus was going to become and born, that the angels are actually going to sing. They're going to worship him. And that's exactly what happened. This is Hebrews referring back to the Old Testament, prophesying what was going to happen in the gospel. So we're going past going into the future of Hebrews, going back into the past, and then talking about the gospels. We're going all different directions. But he's talking about the angels, that they're going to worship with us. Do you know we worship God with the angels? Together with the angels, we worship God. And so even the angels, they bow down and they worship him. We can go into Revelation and see that. But you know, the angels worship God different than we do. You know why? Because God is not known by the angels like we know God. Because we're sinners. Angels are not sinners. And so when angels worship God, they worship God different than we do. They don't understand what it feels like for us to be so thankful that Jesus bought us free from our sin. An angel doesn't know what it feels like to be bought free from sin. And so we worship God, and that's one of the reasons why. Let's go ahead and continue on in chapter 13 of Revelation. And this is somewhat of a warning to us. If you do not worship God, then you're going to do what it says here in Revelation 13, verse 12. This is talking about the beast and the Antichrist. And I believe if we do not worship God as he is worthy to be worshipped, then we are going to do what it says here in verse 12. Revelation 13, 12. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. If we don't worship God, we are going to find something to worship. So many times we're afraid to get the mark of the beast and worship the beast here. But you know, if we accept the mark of God, which is the seal of the Holy Spirit, and if we are so filled with who God is, and we glorify him, we want to lift him up in everything we do. If we do what Jesus says in this conversation with this woman, who's going to want to worship the beast in his image? If you're not going to have the first, it's like Abe shared before. God, the Bible talks about us being born twice. If you're not born twice, you're going to die twice. You're born once physically, and then you're born again spiritually. And whoever is born again spiritually will only die physically. You know, death is a gift that we can get out of this life and go to be with the Lord. Death is a gift. Who would want to live on this world forever? Not me. I'm thankful that there's death. But whoever does not receive this second birth is going to go into the second death. And that is death and hell. That's a decision each person needs to make for themselves. That's personal. John chapter 4 is a beautiful, beautiful chapter. It's personal, and it means a lot to us. But we need to let God into our lives. The I in our lives needs to be less. We need to spend more time with him so we understand who he is and get to know him better, because that's what true life is. True eternal life really is in knowing God. And let the Holy Spirit guide us and teach us how to live more holy lives. Jesus, he said in wrapping up the conversation, the disciples came and asked if he would want it to eat. And he says, you know what? My true meat, my true satisfaction is to do the will of God. And I hope that is our desire too. That our true satisfaction, our true meat in our lives, is to simply do the will of God. Let's all stand for prayer. Heavenly Father,